Well, we've come now to, well, really the last in the series. First of all, we looked at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's where the problem started with mankind. And then we went to the sycamore tree and talked about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, come down. A lot of Zacchaeus' story really does exhibit childlike faith that Jesus talked about, that unless you become like a child, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The olive tree that we examined was to show that the Jew and the Gentile will be brought in together. And in fact, the rest of the New Testament beyond the Gospels is in itself an attempt to bring Jew and Gentile together under one umbrella, and that umbrella is Christ. The fourth sermon was the cursed tree, in which God took the curse for us so that we may receive the blessings of Abraham. That is, that our faith as believers goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, in which God told Abraham, if you get out of your country to a land that I will show you, I will bless you and I will make you the father of many nations. That is fulfilled in the book of Romans after Jesus dies and is raised from the dead. Then Paul talks about it in the book of Romans, and all through the New Testament, we have, as believers, as Gentile believers, we have received the blessing of Abraham. So that brings us to the tree of life. The tree of life. And it's used 13 times in the scripture, but only twice in the Bible is it referenced to a real tree. And it's the bookends, if you will. Genesis 3 and Revelation 22. The bookends of the Bible. So important is the tree of life, and we're going to look at what the tree of life represents and the emphasis of the tree of life. First of all, disobedience led to mortality, and we look at verse 22. Now the Lord God said, and by the way, Yahweh, Lord, the covenant name of God who keeps his covenant, and God, Elohim, the true God, are mentioned up front. You remember in the first sermon, I talked about that when Eve was dialoguing with the snake, that she removed the word Lord and only mentioned him as God. Here, Moses puts back in, then the Lord God, the one who makes the covenant with the nation of Israel, the one true God, said, behold, the man has become like one of us. And we look at the new condition of man here, knowing good and evil. Man is probably a reference to Adam in this case, become like one of us only in two aspects, not divine. And the two aspects are this, knowing good, which has six different meanings in Scripture in the Hebrew, but here refers to moral goodness. Now let me start by saying here, this moral goodness is innate in just about every person. I know some we question it's not quite in every person, but it is. You have this world in which we live, a mankind which has fallen, which is outside of the covenant grace of God, which is outside the boundaries of Christ. And so anyway, let's look at this. First of all, I don't know too many people that think stealing is okay. Pretty much even from growing up as a child in a secular environment, going to a secular school system, I was always taught that stealing was wrong. That's a universal principle. Stealing is wrong. Mankind knows that. Murder is wrong. Murder is wrong. Matter of fact, our prisons are full of people who have committed murder, and therefore even pagan society knows that murder is wrong. You have fraud. All these, actually, most can come from the Ten Commandments, by the way. Fraud is wrong. And if you ask two of our previous governors of state of Illinois, you'll know that fraud is wrong because they're in prison. Lying is wrong. How many of you knew that from your childhood? Lying was wrong. Every one of you. Thank you. Discrimination is wrong. And there's many, 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 many more. The fact is, mankind does know a little bit of goodness. That's exactly what Moses writes here. Behold, the man has come become like one of us, not in the sense that man is divine, because man is a fallen creature, but in the fact that he knows goodness. He knows what goodness is, but he also knows the other end of the spectrum, that is evil or ra, that which is not morally pure. And by the way, if we do a quick scan of Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we read this: for the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The fact is, even lost mankind knows what is good. They also know what is evil. And both of those are prevalent in our society. And it becomes, I would say, it becomes an apologetic for the gospel. That man is capable of good deeds. Man is capable of good acts. But mankind is also capable of horrific evil. And if you watch TV on any level, you can't help but notice how evil man can be. So, since man became like God in the sense of knowing good and evil, God evicted him from the garden. Now notice what God says through Moses. Now lest he reach out his hand and take hold of also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Here we are talking about, and I went back and looked at the Greek, the Hebrew words, eikes hai, which is a wooden tree which contained fruit, which if you took of that tree, that you would live forever, or a state of being alive forever. Haja means to be alive, and olam is the word forever, which means everlasting. So what God was doing here was saying that we need to move man so that he does not grab that fruit and live forever. Now, it's interesting. You remember back in the Genesis narrative, in chapter 3, God said there was only one tree that you could not eat of, and that's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So I'm assuming that this tree was here, and that God would have let them freely eat from the tree of life, but when Satan came into the picture, he tempted them so that they would know that they were going to die. Because in the moment God said that when you eat this fruit, you will surely die, mankind had a problem. Therefore, this is what Moses says, therefore the Lord, Yahweh Elohim, Lord God, sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. I like what Clay Matthews says in his commentary. The prediction of the serpent had in its twisted way come to pass after all. The couple shared the divine privilege of knowledge, but the result was not divine stature, but rather opposite human death. The disobeying of God at this level cost not only Adam and Eve paradise, it cost all mankind death. I get asked this question a lot. Why do people die? Why did God take this person? Why did God take her? She was so young. Why did God do this? Why did God allow this? Well, first of all, let me just say this, that the Bible clearly says that our times are in his hands. He has us. For the believer, we don't have to worry about our day and hour. God knows that. He knows all of that. When you come to the general question, why does God allow this? Well, brothers and sisters, the simple answer and the theologically correct answer is all of this was our fault. When we sinned and we disobeyed God, God gave us over to the natural consequences of death. And yes, even, and this is why it becomes so important for believers to remember that God is on our side, He is with us, and when things happen, God gives us the ability to rise above those things because we have something that the world does not have. We have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to comfort us and to help us. So what God did here, notice verse 22, He drove man out. Look at what He says. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. This is rather interesting that Moses adds east. By the way, if you look at the temple of God, and we've been looking at this, or we looked at it Wednesday before last, but here you have the east end, which is the entrance. Here you have the west end, and closer to this, to the Holy of Holies, is where you run into the very presence of God. So what he did was he placed the cherubim on the east end, and he moved man in this direction, which is away from the presence of God. He could have said west. No, that's the, I think Moses had the temple in mind as he was writing this. The east. Let's do a quick check. Genesis chapter 13. Lot and Abraham. You remember that story, right? Lot and Abraham. Abraham, he said, look, I'm not going to fight with you on this. You take the land. So what did Lot do? He looked to the east, and he took the east, which is away from the presence of God. Abraham took the west, which is in the presence of God. Very clearly, what this picture gives us is the image of moving away from the presence of God. Therefore, a lost and broken relationship with the Lord. I want to remind us this morning, brothers and sisters, that everybody that is outside Christ does not have a relationship with God. And I'm going to tell you this, and it may be unpopular, but here's the deal. Nobody gets to God except through Jesus Christ, and that is it. Buddhists aren't going to heaven. Muslims aren't going to heaven. Any other religion that you can think of is not going to heaven because they are in a sinful condition away from the presence of God, and they need the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, to come into their heart to move them, if you will, metaphorically back to the West so that they can come into the presence of God. Oh, and then he goes on to say, notice he says here about the cherubim. By the way, they were the ones that were present on the Ark of the Covenant. Also, did you know at the Holy of Holies, they were the cherubim were embroidered in the cloth, gold embroidery. And this was to protect. Think about this. Before man and woman ate of the apple, they had free reign. They had free relationship with God. When they ate that, then God said, I'm going to protect eternal life and push them away from the presence of God. And by the way, the flaming sword represents the righteous judgment of God. Here's the thing. From this event, from Genesis chapter 3, is why we have death, why we have suffering, why we have pain. In fact, women will give birth in pain and childbirth. There'll be all kinds of problems. Why you go to work on Monday morning, tomorrow morning, is a result of the fall. Because when man was in the garden, didn't have to work. It was all provided for him by God. When man sinned and fell, work. Dust to the ground. And of course, you will return to the dust. The psalmist in 22:15 calls it the dust of death. We'll go back to the dust of the ground. So this disobedience did lead to mortality. The fact is, we were not supposed to die. We were supposed to live eternally. We were supposed to live in a relationship with God. But because sin entered the world, in Romans, sin through one man, that death reigned. But now, eternal life in Jesus Christ. Now, if you will, go with me to Genesis chapter, or not Genesis, I'm sorry, Revelation 22. Revelation 22, and we're going to do a quick cursory reading of this. By the way, this is the end of the book. This is the end of the Bible, the highest message here that you can possibly get, because we're starting to understand the full revelation of God. And this is what John writes as he's carried up. Then the angel showed me a river. By the way, that same angel was with John throughout the whole viewing. Showed me the river of water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street. The city also on either side of the river was the tree of life. There it is again, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were there for the healings of the nations. No longer will there be any accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Listen to verse 4. Listen to verse 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Wow. We look at verse 1 and we see the throne and the Lamb. Now notice, the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So the Elohim, Yahweh, is central. The Lamb is central. I think this goes back to Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 47:1. This is what Ezekiel wrote. Then he brought me to the back door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. So what this means here, this water that is flowing from the temple is the life-giving water that Jesus promised. It is the water that Jesus says, if you drink from this well, you will thirst again, but if you drink from my well, you will never thirst again. That was already prophesied in Ezekiel. Now come to pass, after God has decided all things and ended all things, he is now going back to this saying that the life-giving water flows from God and the Lamb. And that is what we have, brothers and sisters, in Christ. We have the life-giving water of Jesus. I like what Alan Johnson said in his commentary: life from God streams unceasingly in the new life, in the new world. Wow. Flowing from God and the Lamb. And by the way, throughout scriptures, God has equated his equal in Jesus Christ, they are the same. To see, Jesus said, to see me is to see the Father. I and the Father are one. They are never not one. And so it shouldn't surprise us that when we come to the book of Revelation and we see the life-giving water that is flowing out from the temple of God, that we see Jesus Christ and God the Father co-joined together, giving the life-giving water. Wow. And then you think about the imagery. I tried to find images for this, but they just don't have them. And I didn't want to make it look dumb, so I just leave it to your own imaginations what that stream might possibly look like. But let me stop and say this just for a second. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're going to see it in HD one day. Holy definition. You're going to see it in all of its glory. We have no idea. I can preach a sermon. Preachers can preach a sermon. We can show you image after image. But brothers and sisters, we do not have total comprehension or understanding of what this looks like. And even the best Hollywood movie with all the great effects, people that work on these things could not possibly duplicate what is coming in the life ahead. And that is our hope. My hope is built on Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of our lives. And then he talks about the tree of life itself. Notice what he says. Through the middle of the street of the city, also this is verse 2, through the city on either side of the river there was the tree of life. There's our friend that Adam and Eve was banished from in Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. With its 12 kinds of fruit, not sure that that's representative of the 12 tribes, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So here you have the tree of life restored. Tree of life lost in Genesis. Tree of life restored. It's interesting. Let me run through a couple of things here. So you know, I'm not always just focused on gathering sermon material, but I am in a sense. Did you know that cherries are a natural muscle relaxant? Some of you, good, a couple of you knew that. If you eat enough cherries, it is the equivalent to a muscle relaxant. Apples. With skin, anything with a skin that is a fruit produces energy. So you have these two. Did you know that kale keeps cancer off? If you eat it in certain amounts, it keeps cancer off of you. It actually reduces the risk. I can't remember exactly what the article said, but it was significant if you eat it. This is the one I wish I'd have known about earlier in my life. Avocado. Did you know it creates healthy hair? I would have eaten a ton of this if I'd have known I was going to go bald. But yeah, healthy hair with avocados. This is one you probably knew about. Carrots. It's good for the eyes, but did you know it's also good for the complexion? Of course, if you eat too much of it, you start turning orange, but I don't know if that's true. This last one I was shocked to find out. Did you know that mushrooms, providing you eat the right kind of mushrooms, did you know that mushrooms help your immune system? They build up the immune system by like 10%. It's kind of crazy. Now, this tree of life with the fruit, it's so innate, even in nature. It is a picture of the tree of life. Even on a small scale, that this fruit that is on this tree, 12 pieces of fruit which come each month, are abundantly given, and it is for the healing of the nations. That is, every nation can pick from that fruit of the tree and eat, and it is like healing. John must have went, whoa, this is crazy to see that tree. But it is the fruit of the tree that is for the healing of the nations. And I think this, fruit and leaves, these two things, fruit and leaves are symbolic of the far-reaching effects of the death, the resurrection, and salvation that is found in Christ. Because is it not true that by his stripes we are healed? It is this Christ that we serve. It is this Christ, the one who provides eternal life for us, that we serve. Notice what John writes. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God, central, and the Lamb of God, central, will be in it, and his servants will worship him. First of all, four things I want us to note about this. The curse is removed. Genesis 3, 17 and 18 says this, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In other words, I have removed you from the tree of life. I've removed you from all the trees that could possibly help you, that could sustain you. I've removed you from all of that, and I'm going to let you fend for yourself. Guess what? No longer. When we die and we go to be with him, no longer is that curse hanging over us. It has been replaced. Now we live in a realm where the water is flowing from the throne of God, and he gives us fruit, and he gives us life-giving water, and he keeps our bodies whole, because this is a new Jerusalem and a new heaven, a new earth, new Jerusalem coming down. So we have all of this. And by the way, guess what will not be in the new world? Sin. It will be gone. There will be no sinners in the presence of the holy God. That'll be gone. Done. And by the way, there'll be no more cancer. There will be no more heart disease. And yes, you will have physical bodies. And God will walk among us. Secondly, Christ and God will be in the center of all of this. You know what? Christ should be in the center of our hearts today. Peter says it this way in 3:15, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Practice the centrality of Christ in your life. I would say 90% of the stuff that we do would not be doing if Christ was the center of our hearts. Thirdly, notice the word servant, which is doulos, or controlled by someone. I like what Dr. Easley said in his commentary. He said this, in this life his servants truly serve him, though sometimes half-heartedly, and often with incomplete obedience. In eternity, this will change to perfect service. Have you ever served God half-heartedly? Not served him the way that you know you should? Church attendance is a great symbol of service. Giving. All of these things are aspects of what it means to serve him. Involvement in the church. And I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on people. I'm getting us to realize that at best we serve him not the way we should. And all of us have that problem. Now, there's one thing I can honestly tell you in my heart, and whenever I come up here, I have put my best into whatever I'm bringing up. I have given it my all to do the best I can to make the sermon sound like the text. And I know all of you give your best at your jobs, your places of employment. I want to encourage you to start giving your best to the church. And it's not just to be legalistic, to give your best to the church, just to be legalistic. but you give your best to the church because you love the founder of the church. Let me just encourage you, serve God wholeheartedly in the church and outside the church. Serve him. And by the way, that word doulos can mean slave, but it also carries the idea of complete control. We don't like to be controlled. And Satan knows that. But our lives are supposed to be controlled by Jesus. Is your life totally controlled by Jesus? And you know, this is one of the big things, I think, and this is just pastoral theology talking. People seem to be afraid to give God control of their life. Completely. And I think the reason they think this is that God is going to snatch them up and make them a missionary to Zimbabwe. No, no. Do you know what giving control of your life to God will do? He usually uses you where you are. Look for ways to serve God at work. Look for ways to serve God at the grocery store. Look for ways to serve God anywhere. And particularly at church, because we're with God's people, and that's how the church grows. Lastly, the fourth thing that we note here is that the word lathruo is the word worship. Here's the deal. This is worship. Can I say something again where I don't sound like I'm legalistic, but it's truth. If you don't like worship now, you're going to have problems with it when we get to heaven. So if you don't like church now, wait till it's 24/7. And we are praising the Lamb and serving. So you know the best thing to do is just get in the mode now. Come to worship. Sing to the Creator who redeemed you and will put you in the kingdom of heaven, where you can praise him for all eternity. Audrey told me one time, a while back, she said, you know, when we get to heaven, you're out of a job. And you know what? That's right, because I'm not going to preach to Jesus and God. I don't know how that's going to work, because I love preaching so much. I'll just say, Jesus, can I do it just once? It's the biggest crowd I've ever had. 20 million. We'll be worshiping. Are you guys and gals looking forward to that? I am. No more pain. Nobody dies. Nobody cries. My favorite is this. Not only those who serve worship, but we are protected. Notice verse 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. It reminded me of 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now I see in a mirror dimly displayed, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know in full. What's it going to be like when you see the Lamb face to face? Have you ever thought about that? You see the Lamb face to face. Not only that, his name. His name. Lord Jesus Christ will be on our foreheads. Again, may not be the actual thing, but just to give us a visual, the Lamb's name will be tattooed All my theology training from Theology 101 and Theology 102 says this, that when something is engraved, it is permanent. They used to have it in Ephesians 1:3-14. The Holy Spirit has sealed you, etched in. It is sealed. What this is, brothers and sisters, is this: the divine presence and protection of God. And unlike others who say that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life in pencil, that it can be erased, I tell you this, that when you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your name is written in the Book of Life in stone and etched in, which can never be removed. Read 1 Peter chapter 1, particularly verses 3 through 5. There is coming a day when we will bear the name of Jesus outwardly. Now we bear the name of Jesus inwardly, in which we are supposed to bring Jesus out to a world that desperately needs to know him. But then it'll be etched in. We'll all have his name on our forehead.